Psalm 4 is a psalm to the choir master with stringed instruments. It is a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy into my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Father, you are good. And we are always safe in your hands. You alone are the God of our righteousness, the God of our joy, and the God of our peace. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning, that you would write your word upon our hearts by your Holy Spirit as you and you alone can do. Father, speak, and may we listen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. God's timing is always perfect. Sometimes he shows us that in ways that are obvious. Our title for today's sermon is Peaceful Sleep in the Midst of Distress. And this psalm was picked out, and that title, I thought, from the text, very obviously, before Beth went into the hospital, before we had two nights of her being in the hospital and me being in my bed alone. But God is good, and God ministers to us in our anxieties and in our distress. Beth is home. If you haven't heard, she got out of the hospital yesterday at 3 o'clock. She's resting at home and is doing well, so We continue to appreciate your prayers and your support. So we're in the Psalms again for the summer. And as we turn to the Psalms this summer, our series for the summer is called Thankful Through Tears. We're going to be looking at two different kinds of Psalms, Psalms of Lament and Psalms of Thanksgiving. John Calvin famously said that the Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the human soul. He said, the varied and resplendent riches which are contained in this treasury, it is no easy matter to express in words. The greatness of the Psalms does not admit to being fully unfolded. There is not an emotion of which one can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. The other parts of Scripture contain the commandments which God enjoined to his servants to announce to us. But here, the prophets themselves seeing they are exhibited to us as speaking to God and laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections, call, or rather draw, each of us to the examination of himself. In other words, God has intentionally put together the Psalms in such a way so that every range of human emotion, from the highest joy, the most exuberant praise, to the deepest agony, loneliness, fear, anxiety, anger, resentment, thankfulness, joy, contentment, peace, quiet, all of them are laid out in the Psalms so that we can have language given to us so that no matter what we're going through, we can lay our hearts open before the Lord, who knows our hearts anyway, and we can pour our hearts out and know that the Lord hears us and answers us. So this summer, as I said, we're going to be exploring two major categories of psalms, the Psalms of Lament and the Psalms of Thanksgiving. Now, the lament psalms actually cover a wide range of emotions. It's basically anything that deals with the darker side of how we feel: sadness, loneliness, anger, resentment, fear, worry, rejection, and more. And then the Psalms of Thanksgiving give us language to give thanks to the Lord in all circumstances. And the way life works is that very often we need to pour out our lament before the Lord before we're ready to give thanks. We have to get out our fears and our anxieties and our distresses to the Lord before we're ready to rejoice. In other words, we have to go through Despicable Me 1 before we get to Despicable Me 2. What? All right, we were watching Despicable Me in the van, or the kids were recently, the first one. And Pharrell Williams does the music for the Despicable Me movies, and you probably know his song Happy, which was like a mega hit and got stuck in your head, right? But, you know, that's from Despicable Me 2. I'm so happy. Clap along with me, right? Despicable Me 1, what's the theme song at the beginning there? I'm having a bad, bad day. If you take it personal, that's okay. So you got to go through Despicable Me 1, I'm having a bad, bad day, before you can get to Despicable Me 2, I'm so happy, clap along with me, right? And that's the story of Gru, right? Brilliantly played by Steve Carell. He's lonely and bitter and angry, and then God brings love into his life. Of course, he doesn't say God, but we know God brings love into his life, and he has reason to rejoice. All right, so the Psalms are kind of laid out that way. If you look at them in little sets or whether you look at the whole picture, the Psalms are kind of laid out that way. We're looking at Psalm 4, and we're also going to do 5 and 6 in the next couple of weeks, and these are laments. But then when you get to Psalm 8, it's a psalm of thanksgiving. Psalm 7, by the way, is also a lament, but we did it 2 years ago when we looked at Psalms from the life of David. So we're going to do 4, 5, and 6, and then we'll do 8, and we'll go lament, 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 thanksgiving. And so you go through this stretch of laments in 4, 5, 6, and 7 before you get to a psalm of thanksgiving in Psalm 8. So it's that way in these little sets of psalms that are in the Psalter, but it's also that way in the whole picture. If you look at the Psalms as a whole, if you kind of laid them out, you would notice that there's a lot of lament in the beginning of the Psalms, but then as you get toward the end, there's a lot of thanksgiving and then praise. The Psalms end with a wonderful series of praise psalms from Psalm 145 to 150, which we'll get to in the last set of psalms however many years from now. But what we're going to look at toward the end of this summer is Psalms 100, 105, 106, and 108, which are all thanksgiving psalms. So it's a nice set of thanksgiving psalms, but they don't come until later, till 100, because you go through difficulty, and then you emerge, and you give thanks. All right, so that's kind of the outline for the summer. We're going to do 4, 5, 6, and 8, and then we'll do 100, 105, 106, and 108. Psalm 4 is a psalm of David. It's written, obviously, in a time of distress. We don't have an exact reference to an incident in his life, which is why we didn't do this one 2 years ago when we looked at those psalms that came out of particular incidents in David's life. But it was obviously written in a time of distress, right? He opens up, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness," right? "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." He's obviously in distress. The two times in David's life that seem to fit best with him being in a time of urgent distress is either earlier in his life when he was fleeing from Saul, and Psalm 7, which we did cover a couple years ago, is written during that time. It's in response to the accusations of Cush, a Benjaminite, probably during the time when he was being persecuted by Saul. He was being slandered by this guy Cush, a Benjaminite. But then the psalm that comes right before it, Psalm 3, is when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's the other time in his life, is when he's king and he's been king for a while, his son Absalom becomes very discontented with his father's rule and very eager to take over the throne himself. And so he leads a rebellion against David, and David is overthrown and pursued. It's probably one of these two times. Now, Psalms 3 and 4 actually form a nice little pair. If you look at Psalm 3, verse 5, if your Bibles are still open, it says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. It's a morning psalm. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And this one is an evening psalm. Verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So Psalms 3 and 4 are kind of a pair. So I think, if I had to guess, that it's probably the time when he's being pursued by Absalom that he wrote this psalm at the same time, probably in the same circumstance as Psalm 3. But we don't know that for sure. It's just a guess. But certainly, David is being pursued. He's being attacked, and unfairly, for not a good reason. Now, you and I don't have Sauls and Absaloms in our lives, thankfully, right? We're not having to hide out in the desert wilderness surrounded by a band of armed men for fear that someone's going to come in and kill us in our sleep. We can be thankful for that, right? But that doesn't mean that we live our lives without enemies. One of the problems of being sort of a fat, dumb American is that we can sort of fail to realize that we actually do live in the presence of enemies. Because our lives are pretty good. We get up, you know, we go to work, we come home, we eat dinner, we sleep, we got plenty of food in the fridge, plenty of food in the pantry. You know, we may or may not remember to lock our doors at night. We're not all that worried about it. Well, some of you are, but, you know, that's another issue. You know, we feel pretty content. And we can think, I don't have any real enemies. And so some of the Psalms can feel distant from us because we can think, David's always talking about these enemies that are attacking him, and I don't have any enemies who attack me. But that's a lie, isn't it? We do have enemies who attack us. Sometimes we do have human enemies. How many of you have ever been betrayed by someone you trusted? Hurts. That's essentially what both Saul and Absalom did to David. They betrayed him. He trusted them, and they betrayed him. But on a more intense and personal level, each one of us constantly, as believers, we fight against three very real enemies. There is an enemy of our souls, Satan, who attacks us. He seeks to discourage us. He seeks to distract us. He lies to us. And he never stops. We have another relentless enemy, the world, that sometimes harasses us for being Christians, sometimes entices us and distracts us with its false allurements. And the reason why the attacks of Satan and the enticements or the harassments of the world are so effective is because we have an enemy within, our own flesh, our sinful nature, which grumbles and craves. And any combination of these enemies can lead us into real distress. The first thing David does in his distress is pray to the Lord. Now that's something we could learn from. The first thing David does in his distress is pray to the Lord. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. How often do we try everything else within our power first? And then we say, well, I don't know what else I can do. I guess I'll pray. Right? David prays, answer me when I call. You know, you could read this almost as David being a bit pushy or demanding. We live in a time now where lots of people have given up on the practice of actually answering their phones and talking to people. Particularly among the younger generation, it's become very trendy to just sort of let it go to voicemail, and if they really want me, they'll text, right? And I sometimes get a little irritated with this. If I'm trying to call someone and they don't ever answer their phone, I can sometimes think, answer me when I call. How hard is it to answer your phone and say hello and have a conversation? Why do I have to text? But David's plea is not that. It's not an irritation with the Lord, but it's a desperation for the Lord. He's crying to the Lord, answer me, because he knows that he has no hope except in the Lord. What's interesting about this prayer of David's is that he never really makes a specific request to God. He never asks God to do something in particular for him. He just says, answer me. Be gracious to me. Hear me. Lift up the light of your face upon us. In other words, he just wants God to pay attention, to regard him with kindness and grace. And he knows, he trusts, that if God will just hear his prayer and respond graciously, that God will do what is right. God will do what is best. He will act with love and wisdom. So he says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. It's important to pay attention to the titles of God in the Psalms, and this one is a unique one. O God of my righteousness, this is the only time in the Bible where God is ever addressed with this title. If you have a different translation, it might say, O my righteous God, or it might say, O God who maintains my right. You see, there is a title for God, O righteous God, which David uses in Psalm 7 and is a little bit more familiar. But here David adds the personal possessive pronoun my to righteous. And so translators are uncertain whether it means, O my righteous God, or O God of my righteousness. If it's O my righteous God, the emphasis is on the fact that the righteous God is my righteous God. In other words, God always does what is right. God never does what is wrong. He always does what is right. And if he's my righteous God, then that means he always does what is right on my behalf. God always acts on behalf of his people. Everything he does is for his own glory, but also for the good of his people. And so if we call upon God as my righteous God, what we're saying is, Lord, I trust you to always do what is right for me. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? He is my righteous God. But if it's, O God of my righteousness, then the emphasis is that the only basis I have to approach God, the only righteousness I have to approach God with, is the righteousness that God himself gives me. He is the God of my righteousness. In other words, he's the God who has given me all of my righteousness. God gifts us, he imputes to us his own perfect righteousness through the gospel, and that righteousness is the only basis we have for approaching him. Well, either one works. Either one is true, right? So I don't know that we need to decide between one or the other is the right way to translate it. God is our righteous God, and he is the God of our righteousness, and that is the basis for how we can approach him. We approach him because he always does what is right for his people, and because he has made us right before him, and so we can have access to his throne of grace. Next, David says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. So David's appeal to God isn't just on the basis of who God is, but it's also on the basis of what God has done for him in the past. He says, you've given me relief when I was in my distress. The Hebrew here means you have enlarged my narrow place. That's a literal rendering of it, which is a little bit difficult to understand what he means. So they give us an interpretation here in the translation. You've given me relief in my distress. But think about it for a minute. You have enlarged my narrow place. When you're in distress, you feel like you're being squeezed, don't you? I mean, David was fleeing from Absalom. He was probably hiding out. We know from this, his time of fleeing Saul, that one of the favorite places for David to hide out was in caves. And you go into a cave and you're in kind of a narrow space, right? It's a place of refuge, but it could easily become a trap. And so this prayer makes sense in that literal context of going into a cave and then being brought back out again. But think about it with us and how we deal with anxiety. Stress. Feels like you're being squeezed in. Feels like you don't have anywhere to turn. Sometimes it can feel hard to even breathe. You just feel so tight. What does God do? We seek the Lord, and he brings us out into a broader place. He enlarges our place. He gives us peace. He allows us to be able to breathe and to rest in him. And what does David plead then? Be gracious to me, or have mercy on me. In other words, David is, even though he knows that God is righteous and that God has made him righteous, even though he knows that God has brought him relief in the past when he was in distress, he still doesn't come to God and say, give me justice. He doesn't. He says, I need mercy. I need grace. In other words, I need your undeserved favor and kindness. David is very aware of his own unworthiness. Be gracious to me. Have mercy on me. I don't deserve your goodness to me, but I need it. I don't deserve it, Lord, but I need it. Please give me your goodness, even though I don't deserve it. And then he closes by saying again, hear my prayer. So David's first response in the crisis is to pray to God. But then what does he do? Again, he doesn't ask God for victory over his enemies. He doesn't ask God to strike down his enemies. Instead, he starts talking to his enemies. He starts preaching to his enemies. Verses 2 to 5 are really kind of a sermon that David preaches to those who are out to get him. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There's really two parts to his sermon. You can see it broken up in the ESV this way. Verses 2 and 3 is a call to repentance, and verses 4 and 5 is a call to faith. And so he's pleading with these men, or preaching to them, saying, you need to repent and you need to believe. How long shall my honor be turned into shame? That's what they're doing. They're attacking David at the point of his honor, or the point of his glory. What is David's glory? David's glory is the fact that he was chosen by God and put on the throne. That's David's glory. That's his honor. He didn't deserve it. He was the youngest child in his family. He was out keeping the sheep. He was so insignificant that his own father didn't even think to bring him into the house when the prophet was visiting, and the prophet said, I'm going to pick one of your sons who's going to be king over Israel. And, you know, he just leaves him out in the field watching the sheep. And only when Samuel says, don't you have any other sons? He says, oh, yeah, that's right. I do have one more. Come here, runt. Oh, he's the one. God had honored him. God had given him glory by making him king. And this is the point at which they're attacking him. They're coming at him. They're coming at his throne. Who died and made you king? Well, God did it. right? They're attacking that position. Think about what the world does with Christians. How often does the world attack Christians right at the point of our honor or our glory? What is our honor? What is our glory? The fact that God has adopted us as his children, that he's made us his own, that we are believers. That's it. It's not the job we have. It's not the income that we earn. It's not the house we live in. It's not the car we drive. It's our status as children of God. That is our honor and that is our glory. And that is exactly where the world attacks us, isn't it? Oh, you stupid Christians. Come on. You're one of those religious people, aren't you? What are you, some sort of self-righteous goody-two-shoes? That's where the world mocks. That's where the world ridicules. That's where the world attacks. They turn our glory of being a child of God into our shame of being ridiculed by the world. That's what Jesus told us to expect. It said, hey, keep in mind when the world hates you that it hated me first. If the world loved me, it would love you, but since it hated me, it's going to hate you. Why does the world do that? Why did David's enemies do that? Well, the second part of verse 2 is, how long will you love vain words or vain things and seek after lies or seek after deception? The reason why David's enemies attacked him is because they believed a lie. They believed the culturally normal thing to believe, which was that might makes right. How did you become king in the ancient world? You became king in the ancient world by being the best warrior, by winning it, by force, and by keeping everybody around you so scared of you that they wouldn't dare challenge you or you'd kill them. That's the way things worked in the ancient world. Might made right. And so David's enemies, whether it's Saul or whether it's Absalom, they're guilty of giving in to culturally normative ways of thinking might makes right. They didn't believe that God was the one who made David king. They believed David became king because, well, Saul killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. He's a great warrior, and he was a great warrior, but that's not why he was king. He was king because God made him king. So David is actually calling on them to stop believing the lies that they have believed that have made them attack him. What's the source of our distress? If our distress is coming from the world in hostility against us, why is the world hostile to Christians? Why? You ever think about that? Like, what did Christians ever do to anybody that the world should attack us? I know there are some Christians out there who are obnoxious, but it goes deeper than that, doesn't it? Well, I think Psalm 4 would encourage us to see a connection between what the world believes in and what the world loves, and then who the world attacks. What does the world believe in? Vain things. Emptiness, right? Celebrity. Fashion. Glamour. Entertainment. Wealth, power, status, prestige, all things which ultimately don't mean anything. And they believe in those things because they've believed the lies that those things tell. Listen, if you're beautiful enough to be named as one of People Magazine's most beautiful people in the world, then you really matter. You're important. Right? If you make a lot of money, then you're really special. If you have a lot of power, then you're someone to be paid attention to. Those are the lies that are behind the empty things. Is any of it true? No. Money never made anybody happy. Power doesn't really make you strong in the ways that matter most, does it? In fact, it might make you even more paranoid and even more weak. Illicit pleasure might make you feel good for a moment, but it makes you feel worse for far longer. And a bunch of people paying attention to you and telling you that you're pretty and that you're important is not the same thing as actually feeling like you are important and that you do matter. And then the world attacks Christians because Christians are really those who expose the lies of the world because they have the reality of what the world's empty things promises but never delivers on. There was a time, they still do it a little bit, depends on which one you watch, but there was a time when, you know, they'd interview an athlete after the Super Bowl or after the World Series or after the NBA championship, and they'd let the athlete talk about the team's victory and the things that they accomplished. But then if the athlete started talking about their faith and about God and about how thankful they are for the Lord Jesus, boom, they cut them off. They'd go back to the anchor, right? Well, thank you for talking. You know, boom, out. You could just see it, right? You guys have seen that happen, right? Why? Because very often, if you let them talk, the Christian athletes will say, what? Yeah, I'm thankful to have a championship. It's nice, but I'm even more thankful for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? Or I'm thankful God has given me this platform so that I can share my faith in Christ. Like, we don't want to hear that. Why? Because it exposes the lie that the things that the world values and treasures don't really mean anything, but real life and true joy and actual peace come from God, whom the world is eager to deny. What about if the distress is not coming from the world, but it's coming from our own hearts? That's probably a more common experience to all of us. Why is it that we get anxious about things? It's because we believe a lie. We believe that we are in control of our lives and we have to order things rightly. And so whether we're talking to the world or whether we're talking to ourselves, repentance is the first step. So verse 2 talks about the negative of repentance. You got to give up the lie. And then verse 3 talks about the positive of repentance. When you turn away from a lie, you turn to the truth. And here's the truth. Know this. The Lord has set apart the godly ones for himself, or the godly one for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Here's the truth. If you belong to the Lord, it is because the Lord has set you apart for himself, and you matter to him. You are precious to him. That's the truth of it. That's where our security and our hope and our comfort and our peace come from. The fact that God has set us apart and that we matter to him. Now, having called on his enemies to repent of their lies, having reminded them of the truth, David then calls on his enemies to believe in the Lord. So he turns from a message of repentance, verses 2 and 3, to a message of faith, verses 4 and 5. Be angry, which I don't actually think is a very good translation. Probably tremble. The ESV footnote says be agitated. But the NIV and the New American Standard both render this word as tremble. The King James says stand in awe. And I think these are both better translations. It's just a word of intense emotion. I don't think he's calling on his enemies to be angry. I think he's calling on his enemies to tremble, to be agitated, to be in awe of God. And do not sin. So tremble, probably, and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts and be silent. What David's enemies need to do, what our enemies need to do, even if our enemy is ourself, we need to stand in awe of God. We need to tremble in the presence of Almighty God. We need to realize that he is the one who is awesome and holy and in control. So we need to tremble and not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your bed. Meditate on the truth of the Lord. Be silent. Stop plotting, scheming, lying, slandering. Just be silent before the Lord in holy awe and wonder, in deep reflection on who God is. So here's a very practical way from this week, right? So Beth finds out she has diverticulitis, which for most people, a bout of diverticulitis is very painful. And it sends you into intense agony. And you immediately go see the doctor. And they find out you're having a bout of diverticulitis. They put you on oral antibiotics, and it clears up usually after a few weeks. It takes weeks to clear up usually. The problem is, Beth had a microperforation, which means her colon tore a little bit, and a little bit of gas escaped into her abdominal cavity, which is very dangerous. And so when they see that on the CT scan, they put you in the hospital and they put you on IV antibiotics. And the problem that we've been struggling with is the fact that for Beth, the diverticulitis itself isn't particularly painful. So a lot of you were saying, oh, I've heard that's horrible and it's an agony. And Beth's like, actually, I'm fine, feeling-wise, but actually not medically-wise. So it's an interesting, she had pain when the microperforation happened, but even by Wednesday afternoon when she went to get her CT scan, she wasn't feeling distress. And they do the CT scan, they say you have multiple acute diverticulitis with a microperforation, which is dangerous. And she ends up in the hospital on IV antibiotics. So our thoughts immediately go to, oh no, what are we going to do? How are we going to fix this? Because if she's getting these bouts of diverticulitis and she's not even feeling pain until she gets some sort of a rupture, that's life-threatening. How are we going to manage this? How are we going to deal with this? What are we which doctor should we go see? Which diet should we get on? Which treatment plan? And of course, all those things are things that we have, you know, stewardship response. But the anxiety of, oh no, what are we going to do? And oh no, how are we going to manage this? Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. So Beth sent me a text yesterday morning. She's still in the hospital. And she said, I was just having a lot of anxiety. And so I just started looking up lyrics to worship songs and just whisper singing praise to the Lord. She had a roommate, so you can't really sing out loud. So, but just focus on the Lord. She's in her hospital bed. She can't sleep because she's anxious, doesn't know what this means. By the way, her mom had major complications from this same issue. So there's family history there. So, but what is it? Is it, should I believe the lie that I need to fix this, that I need to control this? Should I believe the lie that I'm not really in God's hands, that God didn't see this coming, that, you know, somehow I've got to take care of myself? Or do I rest knowing that the Lord is in control and that we are in His hands? Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. It's remarkable here to think of what David's doing. David has enemies who are pursuing his life and who are trying to kill him, and he is preaching the gospel to them. He's saying to them, look, guys, you need to stand in awe of God. You need to quit your sinning. You need to think about who God is and be silent before Him, and then you need to worship Him rightly and put your trust in Him. This is why I think it's probably Absalom who's chasing him, because, you know, if it's your son who's pursuing you, I can see this being your response. But think about the faith that it takes to be fleeing for your life from violent enemies, and instead of asking God to strike them down and kill them, you're instead preaching the gospel to them and calling on them to be reconciled to God. In other words, David doesn't want the destruction of his enemies, but he wants their salvation. And this is where, for us, if the struggle is against the world, you ever just get tired of it? Like, why is the world so anti-Christian? Why does the world hate believers? And here in America, we've got it fairly light. I mean, think about what our brothers and sisters around the world go through. The ones who are being beheaded or being imprisoned or having all of their stuff stolen or the houses burned down or their families killed. Just think, Lord, come on, strike them down. No. What God calls us to do is preach the gospel to them. Preach the gospel to them, which is what Stephen did. Acts chapter 7, read it. The account of the first Christian martyr. What does he do? He preaches the gospel to the ones who are about to stone him, and then even as they're stoning him to death, he prays, Lord, don't hold this against them. Preaching the gospel to those who hate him. That's what we're called to do. Well, having prayed to God and having pleaded with his enemies, David now concludes with praising the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy into my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. When we're in distress, it's so tempting to look around us and wonder where the good is. All we can see is the negative, right? Why is this happening? How are we going to make this work? What? David doesn't do that. There are many who will say, who will show us some good? But he says, Lord, you lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You lift up the light of your face upon us. He's echoing the language of the Aaronic blessing from Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. This is how in every worship service the priest would bless the people. The blessing is that God would look upon you with favor, with kindness, with regard. That's what it is. It's the opposite of having God turn his back on you in anger, which is what Jesus experienced on the cross. What we need to realize is that when we pray to God or we receive the blessing from God, for God to look upon us with favor, he can only look upon us with favor because he turned his back on his son. Because Jesus took our place and took the wrath that we deserve, God can look upon us with favor. And when God looks upon us with favor, it is all we need. It's all we need. If God looks upon us with favor, well, then he has put more joy into our hearts than they have when their grain and their wine abound. That's all we need. God never slumbers nor sleeps, and he withholds no good thing from his own. And when God looks upon us with favor, it is better than anything the world can offer. Here, everything the world can offer is summarized as grain and wine. You can do what you want with that if you're gluten-free, but, you know, it's grain and wine. Some translations render it corn, so I guess you can go in that direction if you're gluten-free. But what is it? No, it's a great harvest. In the ancient world, the thing you wanted more than anything else, in an earthly sense, was a great harvest. And the way you celebrated a great harvest was by having a great harvest feast, right? Because you have an abundant crop, and you can afford to indulge, and so you have a great harvest feast with lots of bread and lots of wine. And you just have a great time. And David says, even though I'm in the desert wilderness and I'm fleeing for my life, even though I'm hungry and thirsty, even though I don't know if I'm going to live to see next week, if God looks upon me with favor, that is more joy to my heart than the greatest harvest festival ever. Think about it. To know that we are forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. To know that the God of the universe loves us and has adopted us as his own dearly loved children. To know that he has reserved a place for us in his house forever. That he's with us always. That he always looks upon us with perfect wisdom and fatherly care. This is something that nothing in the world can match. You could have billions of dollars and many homes and jets and cars, and it wouldn't match this. It's a joy that you can only see with the eyes of faith, but when you see it, it is the best, it is the deepest, it is the most lasting joy. Because all the joys of the world, look, they only last for a little bit of time, and they only help us feel so much better on a superficial level. What God gives us cleanses us and sanctifies us and satisfies us through and through forever, forever. As Psalm 16 says at the end of it, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, only God can give us fullness of joy, and only God has pleasures that are forevermore. more. And so once David is reminded of the goodness of the Lord, he is now able to sleep in peace. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. When we get into distress, the more we try to take things in our own hands and make it right, the more anxiety we experience and the less rest. We toss, we turn. Think about what David did. He prayed to the Lord. He preached the gospel. He worshiped. He rejoiced. And he rested. That's what we need to do. We need to intentionally seek the Lord. We need to rehearse who he is and what he's done for us, which we're going to do in the Lord's table. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to worship the Lord. We need to give thanks to him for his kindness and goodness. And then, in peace, we can lie down and sleep because we've remembered who he is and we've remembered who we are before him. And that puts everything in its right perspective. Let's pray. Father, you are the righteous God who never fails. And you are our God and our Father because you have set us apart for yourself and you have loved us. Help us not to believe the lies of the world and the lies of our flesh, but help us to stand in awe of you and to be silent. For you are the one we need. If you are merciful to us, if you are gracious to us, if you look upon us with favor, we have everything the world could never give. Everything our souls truly need. So, Father, let us rest in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. How sweet and awesome is the place. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.